here. The children are working their way down the hall, and it's completely unlit. It looks like they're just going down to the dungeon of doom. Because we don't have the lights on back there. I'm surprised children aren't screaming in terror. But they are screaming, but not in terror. Not in terror. Yes, Peter, I see what you're saying. Tonight we're talking about cultivating a heart for reading and heeding God's word, but this is part three. So I didn't change that on my notes. So, well, welcome to Hope Community Bible Church. Come on in and find a seat. Wow, this side, you've been doing some recruiting, and you got a lot of people over here. This side, you've been slacking. But I do notice, just to be fair, I do see that some people that normally sit on this side have now gone to the other side of the aisle. So we have a political war that's taking place here. So you're losing your people. So, okay, start recruiting. Well, I hope that you've had a blessed afternoon. I always consider it, every afternoon is blessed, but it was such a blessing today. I actually got to sit on the couch and everything got dark for a while and it was quite wonderful. So, I actually took a little nap, and so hopefully I'm ready to go for what the Lord has for us this evening. I do appreciate the opportunity, whether you're tuning in via the internet or you're here in person, just the opportunity that it affords us to reflect upon who God is and what He has done for us. As we've been looking over these past couple of weeks on Sunday evenings, we're looking not so much preaching as we're looking at some steps, those things that should enable us to be deeper into God's Word. And so I know it's a passage that I've leaned on quite heavily over the past few weeks, but if we can begin by looking at the book of Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16. Again, it's a very familiar passage for us. But it's one that I would like to use as we try to put all of this in the context, see what Scripture has for us, just consider what it is that we're doing as we gather here. Let me read for us Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and open in a word of prayer, and then we will proceed on with our study for this evening. So Colossians chapter 3, that's the letter of Paul to the church at Colossae there in Asia Minor. He writes these words, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks once again that in your goodness and your providence, you have brought us to this time, to this place, to hear these words, I pray, of encouragement, of edification, of challenge with regard to what you would have us do to be a people that demonstrate our affection towards you, our loyalty towards you, and our desire to be obedient in knowing your word and then making that word known to a world that needs the hope of the gospel. Father God, we ask your blessing as we consider these things this evening, that these would be some encouraging steps, encouraging thoughts concerning our reading of your word, that we would never grow weary of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To that end, we ask your blessing, and we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Just, again, a couple of comments here. The word of Christ, some manuscripts say the word of the Lord, but we will recognize that whether it's Christ or Lord, it is a recognition that this is not the word of men. This is God's word. One of the things that I'd point out to you from this particular passage, this is something we allow, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. we have an individualistic mentality when it comes to reading God's Word. We tend to put God's Word in terms of what does this mean for me? That is a legitimate question to ask, but it's one of the last questions you should ever ask. The first questions that you should begin to consider is just general questions of observation. What are some of the words that are used? What do these words particularly mean? And one of the most important questions you can ever ask when you're looking at the Word of God, the first question, or one of the first questions, is what did this mean for the original readers or hearers? We need to always put God's Word into context. And so when we see, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, we immediately, and we do apply it rightly, to say we need to be involved in God's Word. And so we encourage you in personal Bible reading, personal Bible study, personal Bible memorization. But if you look at the passage, again, in context, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Who is the you? It's a plural you. It's the church. Now, one of the responsibilities we have as a church body is that we are ensuring that we are allowing the Word of Christ to richly dwell within each of us. Is there an individual aspect to that? Yes, but isn't there also, and before that individual aspect, there's a sense of a corporate aspect. We have a responsibility to be engaged with one another concerning the Word of God. My wife was telling me on the way over that one of the things she likes to do with the group downstairs is, she says, before I share something with you, I want you to share something with me that you've learned from God's Word. And she's really trying to flesh out what did they learn in the morning service that they participated in. And so she begins to try to get them to flesh that out, to tell her what's going on. Why does she do that? Because she knows something that all of us should be painfully aware of. It's one thing to sit and listen to a sermon. It's one thing to read your Bible reading. But if you do not regurgitate it, if you do not repeat it, if you do not rehearse it, if you do not share it, you will forget it. You are more likely to forget it. And so there's this motivation for us, I think, built into a passage like this that says the way we allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us is to talk about it, to communicate it to one another, to share those insights. Just before the service here, a couple of the brothers were standing around and talking about some passages in the Old Testament and how do we relate to that today. Those are the kinds of conversations we need to have. How does that affect our politics? How does that affect our daily practice? And so I want to encourage you that if you want to really cultivate a heart for reading and heeding God's Word, not only do you have that individual responsibility, you've got to read something, you've got to study it for yourself, but then part of the process must be to engage one another in those things. And so last week we considered what we call 12 practical suggestions to help our reading of God's Word. And we ended with the last one, which was saying, when you read God's Word, what is the overarching theme? If you can keep in mind what is the overarching theme, it kind of helps you assimilate the passage that you're reading. How does what I'm reading actually help me better understand, or how does it contribute to that overarching theme? And we considered that there are within, I think, the evangelical movement, there are these two primary candidates for the overarching theme. And I shared those with you last week. There's the soteriological, from the Greek word sotera, which means to save, and that overarching theme, based on those who would advocate this, the overarching theme of God's Word is how He saves humanity. And can you see that in Scripture? From beginning to end, we see, of course, God creating man. Man falls in Genesis 3. And what's the rest of the story? How God sets out to provide the promise of the Redeemer who would, in fact, redeem his people from their sins. And so that's soteriological. That's salvation-oriented. I have no problems with that as a major theme of Scripture. I do not think it is the overarching theme. The other option we have then is doxological, from the Greek word doxa, meaning glory, glorious, splendorous. And so I would say that this idea of a doxological theme is that is the most all-inclusive theme of the Scripture. And what does that say? That what God is seeking to communicate in His Word from beginning to end is the demonstration of His glory. If you start thinking about everything in Scripture is intended to reveal the glory of the Lord, then I think you begin to sense how magnificent the glory of God is. And you begin to see things like His purpose to save humanity, not just as the end all, but as the step towards or by which God now seeks to glorify Himself. We actually shared it from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. We get a glimpse of that. And so I'll give you this passage one more time just as we ease our way back into this. In John 17, beginning in verse 1, do we have this up for the screen? There we go. Remember, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. This has to be one of the, well, it doesn't have to be. It simply is the greatest prayer in Scripture. We've read some of Nehemiah's prayers. We've read Ezra's prayers. If you're doing the Scripture reading, you can read the prayers of David, magnificent pieces of work. But this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And listen to what he says in the first four verses, and you can read the rest, of course, on your own. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Why? "So that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to all whom you have given him, he may grant eternal life." There's that salvific aspect right there, correct? "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Verse 4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." What is the work that he was given to do? To bring about the salvation of humanity. What does that accomplish? "I have glorified you." It is the glory of God that should be seen as that primary, overarching theme. That is the chief concern of Christ, that God would be glorified through His saving work. Now, having noted these reoccurring themes in Scripture as well as the overarching ones, I want to provide for us tonight a general outline of Scripture. I want to challenge you with this. I was thinking about this early this morning when I was considering what we would be talking about tonight. When you read a passage of Scripture, and we'll get into more of this next week, you're trying to make this practical, we encourage you to read your Bibles, and you do read through your Bibles, but the one thing that we probably are not emphasizing enough is that there is a distinction between Bible reading and Bible study. And I fear that sometimes because of our schedules, we feel pretty self-satisfied if and when we get our Bible reading done, right? How many of you are like, "I got my Bible reading done today. Oh, I'm a day behind." And so you catch up and finally I'm caught back up and we feel really good. But how much have you actually spent in studying God's Word? That's a slower process. We'll talk about it more next week. But one of the things that will help you in that is when you choose a passage, start thinking about in terms of an outline. My wife will tell you, that's just the way I think. And you can say, "Well, yeah, you're a pastor, you're supposed to do that." Well, when you're reading Scripture, if you can begin to develop an outline, you can start to see the points. It will help you to remember a passage better. How many of you are trying to memorize a Psalm 1? Anybody? Okay, there's a real simple outline if you just think about it. Anybody see a real simple outline in that? Basically, there's six verses. Verses 1 through 3 talk about the way of the righteous. And verses 4 through 6 talk about what? The way of the wicked. So when you read that, just start dividing up a passage. That one's easy. We'll talk about some harder ones next week. But what I'd like to do is try to give you as basic of an outline of the entire scriptures as I can tonight. So I know you guys don't think I can do this, but I'm going to cover the entire Bible in just a few minutes. Okay? Now, you can help me with this because it's not as difficult as you might think. Because let me start with the very easy one, and I already primed the pump for you. If you had to outline the entire Bible in the most simplistic, I'm talking the most simplistic of terms, how would you do it? Oh, you're getting ahead of me, Peter. Go back. Oh, you're getting way ahead of me. Okay. How would you do it? Okay, so you're getting, you're looking at. No, I want it simpler than that. What's the most simple form? It stares you in the face all the time. What is it? Old Testament, New Testament. Is that an outline? Yeah. Is it simple? How many of you think you can remember that one? Okay, good start. And we're going to go a little bit deeper. Now, I would challenge you, I'm going to give you one tonight. We're going to go through the entirety of Scripture so very quickly, but it is an outline. And if you can come up with a simpler one or come up with a different one, more power to you. So I'm going to take now that two-part outline. I'm going to kind of throw it out the window, and we're just going to take the whole Bible as a whole, and I'm going to try to share with you an outline of the Bible in three acts. Okay? Three acts. So let's look at that. Now, Peter, you can give me what we got. And so Act 1 presents for us God's plan for all people. And that's revealed to us in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. This is God's intention for humanity laid out for us. We see all sorts of things that go along with that. We have some dates for you. I forgot to put, the BC's up there. From approximately 4,000 BC to 3,400 BC, yes, I am a young earther. How do you know? The question gets asked me, doesn't the earth look old? Well, what does old look like? If something is 1,000 years old, okay. Well, can I tell the difference between 1,000 years old, 3,000 years old, or 200,000 years old? Or 3 billion years old? How do you measure those kinds of things? When I look at the earth, there are places that look old. But they don't have to be. I was on a desert trip in the desert of Southern California. I have pictures of this if you care to see them. But there's these entire gorges. I mean, they were done by water. They carved out these gorges that it could be anywhere from about 12 feet across to 50 feet across, and they would go up somewhere 30 feet, 40, 50 feet tall, and you were walking in them, and you could see the blue sky, but you're down in this cool area, and all of that was caused. It looks like it's been there for a long time, and it was all caused probably less than 500 years ago, but it looks old. So how do you define old? So that was just a freebie. I'm sorry. Let me get back. Acts. God's plan for all people. It begins with creation, the God of all life, where God creates all things in Genesis 1 and 2. We have the fall, which is the rejection of God's vision for life. That's in Genesis chapter 3. And then we have the flood. God judges and makes a covenant to preserve life. By the way, what is the mark of the covenant that God made with all life? Oh, come on. What is the mark of the covenant? The rainbow. We've got to take it back, people. The rainbow is God's sign that He will what? Never destroy the earth again with water. He didn't say He would never destroy the earth again. Next time is fire. That's Act 1. Act 2. So I just covered 11 verses in what? 2.5 minutes, only because I told you the story about the gorges in the desert. Acts 2, God's covenant people, Genesis chapter 12, all the way through Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. What happens in Genesis chapter 12? Well, again, we're starting about 2100 BC, going all the way to 420 BC, and we have the people, the covenant people. God calls a covenant people to himself. Who was the first one called to be this people? Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. We have the Abrahamic covenant, which will be repeated in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17. It will go on and on. But God calls a covenant people to himself. This takes place around 2100 BC. Okay, can I pause? Because I just feel like I have time to do this. And I've shared this. When we were in Israel, we walked through Ashkelon, which is way down on the southwestern coast of Israel. Of course, Ashkelon was occupied by the Philistines, but there's this big gate there. And Abraham walked through that gate, and that gate's still there. And so I got shivers and chills when I walked through this gate, knowing that Abraham had walked through that gate. Okay, that's a freebie. Don't count that against my time. Okay, the people. God calls a people to himself. Genesis chapter 12. There's that people begin to multiply, and of course they end up in Egypt, and they get oppressed, and so there's a deliverance when God rescues his people. That, of course, is the Exodus. That happens about 1446 BC. Then there's the Sinai covenant and law, where God embraces and instructs his people and says, if you live by this law, you will live, and if you disobey it, you will die. And the people say, bring it on. Bring it on. That was about 1445 BC. Then there's the land, God's place for his people. Joshua comes in at 1405, and he conquers the promised land. He comes basically kind of in the middle, and he conquers the south first, and then goes up to the north and conquers the north, and God's people are now in the land. Those people begin to develop, and they eventually call for a king, and the kings and the prophets. God shapes a kingdom people. He calls, who was the first king? Saul, and he was called about 1050 BC, and there were, of course, the three great kings of Israel, Saul, David, and then Solomon, and then we come to the divided kingdom, the kings and prophets. God divides the kingdom people in 931 BC. What do you think took place in 931 BC? What? Not destruction. Solomon dies. Why is that important? There was a united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. And when Solomon dies in 931 BC, the kingdom is split with Jeroboam, taking the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, taking the southern kingdom. We continue with the kings and the prophets. The southern kingdom is God's people. Eventually, the northern kingdom would fall to the Assyrians. We were talking about the Assyrians earlier. In 722 BC, the Assyrians would conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. They would cease to be. The southern kingdom would go along until 586, when what king comes in and destroys the temple? Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. The people are said that they will be in exile for 70 years. God disciplines his people through that time. From 586 to 538 BC, when under Cyrus, the people are allowed to come back under a person you've probably read about if you've been doing your church Bible reading, first under Zerubbabel, and then eventually, about 75 years later, under a man by the name of Ezra, and a few years after him, a very prominent governor-type man by the name of Nehemiah comes in, and they return to that land. That's the where God returns his people again in 538 BC. They will continue for a time all the way through about 420 BC, where Malachi finishes writing his book, and then there's what we call the 400 years of silence. That's the second act. We now come to the third act. I'm trying to see why return seemed in dark there. Oh, there, now it's bright. Okay. Then we come to the third act, and this is God's new covenant people. So the old covenant is the law. It's the law of Moses, the law of God. Now we have the new covenant people, and that takes place from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, through the end of the book of Revelation. It begins approximately 6 BC with the birth of Christ. Yes, Jesus was not born on zero. You can look at that. And we don't know when this ends. Some of us are hoping it's 2021, right? But we begin with Christ coming, who's God's true King, and He, of course, walks this earth as we've been talking about in the Gospel of Mark from 6 BC to about 33 AD. We have Christ's ministry. God's true King manifests His kingdom from about 29 AD to 33 AD. We have Christ delivering His people. And how did He do that? To see the parallels between what Moses did and what Christ has done. Christ delivers His people through the work of His death on the cross, the resurrection, and then we call it here the enthronement of His King. When did the enthronement first take place? After the ascension, as Jesus sat at the right hand of God the Father. There will be an earthly enthronement when He comes again. We'll talk about that. We have Christ's church, which is us, God's people, advancing the kingdom. If you just kind of outline the Bible, we are part. This is where we find ourselves. We're not here to be scared of government. We're not here to be scared of viruses. We're not here to be intimidated by people. We are here for one purpose. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What is it? To be witnesses of Jesus Christ. To proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that time will end at some point, obviously in the future, which could be a minute from now. It could be a day from now. It could be 10 years from now. We do not know. But it will end, and Christ will come again, and He will reign on this earth for 1,000 years, God's future for the kingdom. So, I just covered the entire Bible. How long did that take me? It didn't even have to take me as long as I did if I didn't share all the stories. If you can just think through, where are you in this? So you're doing Bible reading right now. If you're following the church Bible reading plan, you find yourself in Genesis. So where does that put you? What act are you in? You find yourself in Nehemiah. What act does that put you in? You're reading Matthew and you're reading Acts. So are there other outlines you could do? Absolutely. Are there better outlines? Hey, come up with one. You write one. That's what I'm asking you to do, is to consider, how would you see the Bible? How would you outline it? Now, with that, I'd have us turn to what we might call Bible basic study methods. How do you actually study the Bible? Not read the Bible just per se, but actually study it. We want to answer the question, how do we study Scripture? Well, let's think about it this way. Think about for a moment, a trip you have taken. How many of you have taken a trip before? Okay, just a few of you. You guys don't get out much. You leave your home, right? If you're going to take a trip, you leave your home. You travel to a destination. And as you've traveled to that destination, what do you hope to do there? To experience things, right? You want to have memorable experiences. And what do you do to try to remember some of those experiences? You take pictures, right? Then you come home and you show everybody your pictures. This is me at the Grand Canyon. Look how magnificent it is. You know how magnificent the Grand Canyon looks like in a picture? If you've ever been there, you know pictures don't do it justice. But you try to get these memorable experiences. And if you've had the privilege of going to another culture, you would find that as you go to that place, that people do things much differently than you do. And they talk differently than you do. You see the distinction between being at home and being at your destination. I can't tell you how dreadful it was to be in Israel, and you can't get a pizza with meat on it, because you can't cook a goat in its mother's milk. I don't know what that has to do with pizza, but anyway. But when you have these cultural differences, and that's just a minor thing, I was just trying to be funny there, but thank you for laughing. It makes me feel much better. But there are times when there was one time we were in Bethlehem, and I was standing next to this falafel, little roadside place, and the guy was trying to talk to me, and he gave me a falafel, so I loved him. And he spoke a little bit of broken English, and we're trying to communicate with one another, and it was more difficult because he would try to say a word that I didn't know what he was trying to say, and I would talk, and I would talk too fast because I'm an American, and so I talk fast. And I had to learn how to communicate with this different person in this different environment. And yet, I persevered in that. I continued as I experienced new people and new places. And in the end, I come back and I'm like, all I want to do is go back. I want to see it again. I want to do it again. I want to talk with the people again. Can I tell you something? That the Bible, beloved, is God's word to us. The Bible is God's word to us, to you, and to me. It is not as though we are reading someone else's mail when we read God's word. I don't ever want you to read God's word and say, you know, I feel like I'm reading somebody else's diary. This is God's word to us. With that said, you might have noticed that reading the Bible and studying the Bible is often like taking a trip to a culture you've never been to, because people do things much differently in the Bible than we'd ever think of doing them here. The language at times can seem, well, foreign. We might have difficulty finding our way around the history or the literature. We find some things in the Scriptures that simply are beautiful beyond comprehension, and then we read stuff and we go, that is the strangest thing I've ever read in my life. What do you mean Ezekiel laid on his side for 150 days? I can't lay on my side for 15 minutes before I have to roll over. That's weird. But we read these things, and then we gather what we've gained from the time of study, and we begin to grow by the experience. Let me put it this way. Reading the Bible, and I hope this makes sense, reading the Bible is actually a cross-cultural experience. I've had opportunities to work down in Mexico, and that's a cross-cultural experience. The people do things differently. They respond differently. The Bible is a cross-cultural experience. Therefore, I say to you, we need some kind of method, we need a vehicle whereby we can take what we hear, take what we study, take what we are seeing God is saying to us through those experiences. And I suggest that the best vehicle that we have available to us is a sound method of listening to and processing the text of Scripture. We actually call it Bible study. Through the practice of a sound method of Bible reading and Bible study, we begin to see the sights that God wants us to see. You know, when we went to Israel, Laura and I, if I had planned the trip, I would have gone to certain places. I wouldn't know where to go. I wouldn't know what to see. I wouldn't know how to get there. But because we had a guide who knew where to go and how to get there and how to get us in there, I was so enriched. Now, I don't know that I relayed this part of the story of Israel. I must have shared this with you before, but we went to Qumran, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And if you know the story, I think it was 1947, a little shepherd boy is wandering through the hills. That makes it sound like these nice rolling hills. He's looking for his sheep, and he stumbles across a cave up in this mountain, and he finds the Dead Sea Scrolls. Or he finds these scrolls and he brings them, and that began that process. Well, there was a community of Qumran, and it was these aesthetic monk-type people who were trying to copy scriptures, and they had a whole community, and they found later all these different scrolls, but that's that city or place of Qumran is about... and I'm trying to remember now, but it's about good 5-7 miles away from where the cave where they found the original Dead Sea Scrolls are. Our guide, Dr. Grisanti, knew where this place was. We drove up the highway about 5-7 miles, and we pull off of the highway. There are no markers. It's not a nationally registered place. You are literally in the middle of the wilderness. And he points up and he says, we're going to hike up there. We hike up this, nobody else is around. We hike up this place, and there's jagged rocks that will cut you if you go the wrong way. And we went all the way up to the top, and we entered into the original cave where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and it's in an unmarked place. It's not where Qumran is. Now, if I didn't have the guide, I would never have seen the site. Beloved, if we do not have the guide of the Holy Spirit and the right methods of studying God's Word, you will miss the sites that are the most impressive. That's what we're trying to get at. We need to learn to navigate the unfamiliar territories of biblical history and literature. We need to figure out how to read, if we're calling this a trip, the road signs that mark the main points to which we must pay attention to understand what the Bible is communicating to us. Now, after we have lived in the world of the biblical text for a while, we become more and more familiar with what's going on, and we begin to persevere through challenges that allow us to hear God's Word better, allows us to then travel back home with that and begin to assimilate that into changed hearts and minds. So the vehicle that can bring us home is discerning what the principles and significance of what we've encountered in the Bible are, and then finding ways to apply those truths to our lives. Now, there's all sorts of ways that we could communicate to ourselves methods of Bible study. This is not the only one. It's not necessarily the best one. It's just another one that perhaps you haven't heard of that I want you to think about. Think about taking a trip. What do you do to take a trip? Well, first you pack your bags. Then if you're going to go on a journey, if you're in the car, you're going to read the maps. What roads am I going to take to get to where I need to be? You're going to read the signs along the way. What's the most important sign on a road trip? Probably a lot of answers. Bathroom, I don't know. Could be how many miles left to my destination. Then when you get there, you've got to learn to speak like the locals, right? You got to know the lingo. And then finally, after the trip, you head home. We're going to use this week and next week to kind of walk through how can we better study God's words. We're going to use this picture, these five main steps for doing what I would call now not Bible reading. This isn't Bible reading. This is what we might call a more thorough Bible study. So we want to look at these first two steps tonight. Step one is pack your bags. When you go on a trip, how many of you have ever packed your bags for a trip to get where you need to go and you forgot something important? Right? Terrible. I've never done that. No. I overpack. Ask my wife. I go for 5 days. I pack enough clothes for 20. Okay? I don't want to be caught without having enough clothes. Okay? I pack two toothbrushes. I pack everything. Okay, anyway. But you pack your bags, and that's what you do. And so what does that mean with regard to Bible study? Well, I think if we go to the next slide, we'll see what some of these steps are. You have them up there, but we'll look at them now one by one. And the first thing that we do after we pack our bags is we choose, what does that mean for us? It means we choose a passage. You got to choose a passage to study. So this is why it's different than Bible reading, because now you got to say, of all that I've read, or it doesn't even have to be what you read, I want to study this particular passage. I want to study Psalm 119. I want to study Psalm 139. I want to study Matthew chapter 1, whatever it might be, but you got to have a destination in mind. How many of you have ever packed for a trip and didn't know where you're going? Right? Hey, let's go on a trip. Yeah, I know military people are weird, but okay. Yeah, I mean, you don't just say, hey, let's go on a trip. What's the first question that gets asked? Hey, let's go on a trip. Where are we going? So if you want to study your Bible, determine where you're going to go. I want to know about Colossians. I want to know about the book of Revelation. I want to know about the book of 1 Thessalonians. Choose a passage and decide what specific passage then you want to spend your time at. Be sure to choose a passage that you can cover well in whatever your designated time period is. If you're going to try to do this daily, I don't suggest that you say, today I'm going to pack my bags for Psalm 119. And I'm not going to just read that thing, I'm going to study it. Now, how long will that take you? Probably quite a while. So, if you're going to do a detailed study on a passage from one of Paul's letters, you might just want to choose 4 to 7 verses. I'm just randomly picking that out. That might be enough to tackle in one session. If you have a longer passage that you want to study, say, I want to study all of the book of Romans. Then break it down into smaller segments and study them one by one, and then come back and put them together. If you're going to study a section of biblical narrative, your passage could be longer because narratives tell more of a story, so you can cover more verses. If you're studying, let's say, the birth of Jesus Christ from Luke chapter 2 as a narrative, well, you have 20 verses there, and you can deal with that. So, again, some examples. Psalm 1, we talked about that. 6 verses. Do you think you could study that in one session? Maybe take 30 to 60 minutes? You could probably break that down to some degree. You could take more time than that. How many of you, this came up the other day, so Psalm 78, we got that in our church history class. How many verses are there in Psalm 78? You have to turn there. I don't remember. I'll say it this way. There's a lot, right? There's a lot of verses in Psalm 78. In fact, there are 72 verses in Psalm 78. Do you think you're going to be able to sit down and do that all in one section? So what do? You begin to choose a passage that you think you can break down. I can try to understand this many verses in a particular period of time. As you attempt to do Bible study then over the next few days or weeks, you will get a sense of how much ground you can cover in any given time. So here's the deal. This is what I'm saying. I need to challenge all of you. We've been pushing Bible reading, but you need to be doing Bible study. And Bible study means, okay, it doesn't have to be anything that you're reading. It could be something that you're reading. But if you're going to say, I'm going to study Genesis chapter 12, and where are we now? We're in Genesis 24. You may be studying Genesis 12 for 2 days, 5 days, however long it takes you. You're not in a rush, per se. You want to know God's Word. And so take a passage and begin to tackle it. You'll become familiar. I can do in my 30 minutes, I can cover 5 verses, whatever it might be. But the whole point is you don't want to hurry past things. I'll tell you, in my Bible reading, the most frustrating thing to me is saying, oh, I'm noting this. I need to go back and see what that's about and exactly where is this place. And I'll do that and I'll finish my Bible reading. And then what happens? I just move on because I'm not studying the Bible. And I do think there needs to be a Bible reading time when you might jot a couple of notes, but then your Bible study has to go back and flesh those kinds of things out. So we want to pick a passage or choose a passage. The next thing is to gather your tools. And I just want to remind you of a few things. There are people that have taken issue with some of the things that I'm about to say. You can take whatever issue you want. I'm just going to tell you what works, okay? Because in addition to a study Bible, so this is the Bible I use. This actually isn't a study Bible. What is a study Bible? Study Bible is a Bible that you use to study with, right? Study Bible usually has what? Some kind of notes, some kind of commentary. Usually at the beginning of every book, there'll be some kind of introduction. I encourage you to get a good study Bible. The John MacArthur Study Bible is a good one. Ryrie has a good study Bible if you need some help with that. If you want some good charts and graphs, the Holman, I guess it's not no longer the Holman Christian Standards, it's the Christian Standard Bible, produces some great notes. But you need to have a study Bible. It would be helpful. You don't have to have one, but it would be very helpful. But the first question that comes up is what translation? Right? What translation should you use when you study the Bible? Not when I read the Bible. What translation should you use when you study the Bible? Trick question. English, probably helpful. Yeah. I would suggest that you have more than one. When you're studying the Bible, get more than one translation. Have an NASB, have an English Standard Version, have an NIV, have a New King James or a King James. I would recommend at least two, maybe three or more. You have four, you use four back there. What four do you use? Okay, and when you can lay those out, what happens? You begin to see, because we're translating words that sometimes are pregnant words, they have all sorts of meaning, you have these various translations that will help give you a bigger understanding. Now, we break translations down into very formal or literal translations, which would be like the New American Standard or the King James. These are very formal or literal translations. They try to follow the original words as closely as possible. What happens when we do that? Sometimes we get awkward readings, or they seem awkward to some people. I've been in the NASB so long, people say, it's just so hard to read, it doesn't flow. I'm like, I don't know which translation you're reading, because it flows, but it follows those original patterns as much as possible. So those are the formal or the literal. Then you have what are called, they sometimes call them functional translations or dynamic equivalents, things like the Holman Christian Standard Bible or the NIV. They're a little more loose with they're not as literal, but they try to write it so that it's easier to read. And so, again, what I would encourage you, I would certainly encourage you to have a formal or a literal translation. If you're in our church, most of you use NASB or an ESV, but then use some of these other translations to help balance all that out. So have a good Bible, a good study Bible, have a good translation or two. And then the second thing that I would recommend that you have, and you can get this online if you don't have one, but have a Bible dictionary. How many of you have ever read something and you don't know what a word means? What do you do when you don't know what a word means? You look it up. Pretty easy. Some of these programs, you can just click on the word and the definition will pop up. That's like the best thing ever created. You know, this I don't have to. I use dictionary.com and I just go and I look up a word and that's very helpful. Do you know they have what's called Bible dictionaries? You know what a Bible dictionary is? It's a dictionary for the Bible. Because if you look up some words that you find in the Bible or look up a place in the Bible and you use dictionary.com, you may be disappointed. But you use a good Bible dictionary, and it's just like, lays out just like a dictionary. You just look up the word, and it will tell you what the original words were in the original language, and it gives you a little bit of a definition. You can get those on some of the good Bible study websites. I think some of those are listed on our webpage, so you can go there. I love having a real book. So my new Unger's Bible Dictionary is one of my favorites. Have a dictionary. Just try it out sometime. How many of you have never used a Bible dictionary? A couple of the younger folks. Okay, so parents, see, because I didn't see the parents say they didn't use one. Show your kids a Bible dictionary and how to use it. Have a good Bible dictionary. Okay, it'll do so much because it'll also give you insights into the beginning of each book of the Bible. And all of that. So another thing that I would encourage you to do if you're going to study a particular book or a passage, get a good commentary. There are some that are available online. And again, you can ask. There's a website. Go to our website. There's a website called Monergism. And you can go to that website and you can look up different commentaries and such that would be available for particular books. Some people take issue and they say, "Oh, I got to do my Bible study, and I don't care what anybody else has to say about the passage because God's going to speak to me by a spirit." Well, I hope all of that is true, but God did not give us pastors and teachers for no reason. He gave us people of God who have been gifted in languages and gifted in linguistics, or I guess that's the same thing, gifted in understanding cultures and all of that. And so we make use of them. I would agree that this is the first thing you need to do. When you study a passage, try to figure out what it means first. And I don't care if you mess up. You know, say, I think this means that the sky is purple and I should never have to eat green beans. That's what I get from reading this passage. Now, you go to Matthew Henry's commentary and you'll find that he never mentions purple skies or green beans. And you will have to come to the conclusion, I really messed that one up. But if you keep trying, you'll eventually get better and better at it. Use commentaries. They are very helpful. They give you insights. Let me remind you that not all commentaries are created equal. There are bad commentaries. So some of you that maybe have never used it, your younger people, talk to your parents. Parents, if you're not sure what commentaries you should be using and shouldn't be using, come talk to me or a trusted Christian friend, because you are not going to get the depth of understanding if you do not use commentaries, particularly good commentaries. And then the last thing in this section, as we mentioned, is after we choose the passage and we get our tools together, then we need to pray. You can argue you could pray first, that's fine. I'm not telling you it has to be in this order, but you need to pray. And here's a prayer that you might pray. Okay, Lord, thank you for your word. Just give thanks that God has actually written to you. I pray that you will give me the discipline to study this passage carefully. Please also give me the discernment to understand the details. Lord, please guide me by your Spirit and lead me into your truth. I'm committed to applying what I find here, and I pray that you will change me by your word, bringing my life in line with your will and ways of thinking. Thank you for this time. Amen. Good prayer? I think sometimes we want to skip that. And you know what happens when we skip praying? We're putting it all on us. And what did I just say prior to all of this? You will never see the sights without a good guide. And the best guide we have is the Holy Spirit. If you don't ask Him to guide you, guess what? You're gonna go looking for the cave where the Dead Sea Scrolls are found, but you're going to be looking in the hills of Appalachia instead of in Israel. And you're never going to find them. You're never going to find them. Okay, I'm not getting as far as I wanted to. Let's look at step two very quick. Read the maps. Read the maps is what step two is. Let's see if we can move that along. Maps are vital to navigation. You must know where you are going, if you're where you are, to understand where you are going. If you are in the military, I'm assuming this is true, you can say the enemy's over there on the map, but unless you know where you are on the map, you're going to have a hard time figuring out how to get there. And so we need to put all of that together. In Bible study, knowledge of the historical and literary context provides that orientation. Where are we in the story? That was why I gave you an outline. If you're reading in Jeremiah and people want to just open Jeremiah, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for your welfare and not calamity. We read that passage and we want to make it all about me. What was going on? When did Jeremiah write this? What was the context in which Jeremiah wrote these things? It had nothing to do with a high school graduation. And yet, we always want to put that passage, I know the plans that I have for you. This is people that were coming out of the exile because they had disobeyed God. They had been punished for what they were doing. And God saying, if you now obey me and follow my ways, I've got a good plan for you. And not typically what you want to encourage college graduates with, right? Or high school graduates. You've been disobedient, you know. You're going to be in some punishment, but at the end of all of this, if you follow my ways, you'll be okay. All right. Let's look at a couple of points very quick and trying to move on so we can at least get this. The first step then is this, that we need to understand the broad historical context of the book. There are some questions that you must always ask yourself. You can do this right now in your Bible reading. I mean, this isn't rocket science. Who authored the book, right? Who authored the book? Who wrote Genesis? Trick question. Moses was, I believe, the editor of it all, but we know God wrote chapters 1 and 2, and other people were involved, but he was the editor. Who wrote Nehemiah? Probably Nehemiah. Who wrote Matthew? Matthew. Who wrote Acts? Luke. Okay, so you need to know these things. It kind of helps you as you move along. Who were the original recipients? That makes a big deal. Who were the original recipients of Nehemiah? It wasn't you, right? It was to a Jewish people who are trying to understand what took place as God brought them out of exile. And so you start with that. Where were the author and the recipients located? Where was Nehemiah? Okay. Mostly in Jerusalem, but he started over there in Susa and in the Babylonian area, right? It kind of helps to know some of those things, okay? When was the book written? When was Nehemiah written? Many moons ago. If you're reading Nehemiah right now, you might want to know when it was written, okay? So, again, written about 440 B.C., all right? And what was the purpose of the book? You know, we asked that. What was the purpose of the Gospel of Mark? To prove that Jesus is the Son of God. To prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, sometimes you're like, well, what if I didn't know that, Pastor? Well, guess what? Go to a Bible dictionary, to a good commentary, Bible handbooks. There's called Bible handbooks. Go to your study Bible. You will find some of that information. Very quickly, the second thing is consider what you're reading. I call it literary genre. What are you reading? What genre or kind of literature? The kind of literature of a given passage will determine how do you approach the passage. If you read a narrative, how should you read the narrative? Not like a fairy tale. This is an account of what took place. This is Mark's accounting of what Jesus did. It's a narrative form. Then we read a psalm. Psalms are not narrative. They can be more poetic. And so there's figurative language at times, and we have to deal with those particular things. And so it brings us to some questions that we might ask of the text. For narrative literature, we might ask, well, what is the significance of this part of the story? I'm reading a particular account, and well, why is it important that I know this? Why is it important that Paul is standing before Felix giving his testimony? What is the significance of that? How does it fit into the grand story? What is the overarching theme that I would argue is the overarching theme? Giving glory to God. How is what Paul is experiencing as he's standing before governors and kings giving his testimony, how does that play into this grand scheme of God receiving all the glory? And you start asking those kinds of questions. And when you read Psalms and other poetic literature, often they communicate a lot of emotion, right? How many of you have ever read a psalm and you found out that David was ticked off? How many of you have ever read a psalm and you found that David was sad? How many of you have ever read a psalm and found that David was happy beyond belief? So we get these kinds of emotions. They express worship. There could be celebration, thanksgiving, sadness, reflection. Therefore, an important interpretive key when studying a psalm is to ask this question. What emotion is being expressed? Why would that be so important? How many of you have experienced sadness? How many of you have experienced anger? How many of you have experienced joy? So when you do that, if you ask the question as you're reading through the Psalms, what emotion is being expressed? Now all of a sudden you're saying, how can I connect to this? How can I understand what David is going through? There's things like Proverbs, of course. Proverbs are generally meant to communicate guidelines for living. When people get messed up with the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 12, and I know I'm going to have to end here pretty quick. Proverbs 4, verses 10 through 12. Listen to what Solomon is saying. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in an upright path. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. Now, some parents read that passage, and they believe it's a promise that an obedient child will be guaranteed a long life free from all impediments. Is that what Solomon was communicating? No. There are many wonderful promises in scriptures that are intended to give comfort and hope to God's people, but neither the human author of this text or the divine author intended Proverbs to be promises on which a parent or a person would hang their hat. This proverb is saying, in effect, that the best way for a child to live is by seeking out wisdom. This is the path of success in life. And generally speaking, when a child follows that path, it will lead to a long and effective life. But it's no guarantee, because in this world you will have troubles and trials and tribulation. And then, there's this one more, but I'm going to save it for next week. You can just look at it. Oh, he disappeared it. He disappeared it. That's good language. The immediate context of the passage. We'll pick up on that one next week because there's more about it than I have time to communicate with you right now. But again, what have we tried to do? We wanted to say to you, when you look at a passage, try to outline it. We're going to talk about that a little more next week. Understand that there's a big outline. Where does this fit? Is it in the Old Testament or New Testament? That's easy. Where does it fit in God's divine plan? Is this Act 1, Act 2, Act 3 in the outline that I gave you? Make up your own outline and just try to keep the big picture in context and then begin to drill down and use whatever tools that you can. Now, some of your households I know have great tools to use. I'm looking at Brett and I'm pretty sure you've got some good tools. I'm looking at Chris. Think you got some good tools that your kids could use. Looking at Guyman, I'm pretty sure you got some good tools that can be used. If you don't have those tools, talk to me. There's good tools online. We'll get you squared away. But we want to now get beyond just reading God's Word, and we want to drill down into God's Word. All right? So let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your Word, and we do want it to richly dwell within each one of us. And let us pray for one another, Father, that we would all seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us to delight ourselves in your word, to know that it is that which brings us encouragement and hope. I pray that you would bless not only the Bible reading, but the Bible study of your people, that we would be known as a people of the book, known as a people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who want to make him known and make him known as clearly and thoroughly as possible because we study him and his word. To that end, bless us through this week, and may we continue to talk about what we're learning from your word so that we might encourage one another in these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.